Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. Regarding the title this morning, Paul teaches Calvinism. Now, I'm aware that Paul is not actually teaching Calvinism, but I hope you understand what I'm saying, or maybe by the time I'm done, you'll understand. Calvin actually teaches Paulism, okay? But what we see in this passage, I think, would be referred to by many Christians as Calvinism. I mean, this is, you're going to see, hopefully, as we get in here, and we see in this passage the depravity, the total depravity of man. After finishing his discourse on unity, Paul goes back to the subject of the Christian walk that he began in the beginning of chapter 4, where he said, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, worthy of what? Well, he says, worthy of that calling that you've been called. By this, he is speaking of the calling in the previous chapters. He's referring to the effectual call of the gospel that saved them. And believers are to walk worthy of their identity. That which he's laid out in the first three chapters. This is who you are, he's saying. Now walk this way. Well, how do believers walk worthy? Well, Paul's going to spell that out, beginning with 4:17, which we're going to look at this morning, and going to the end of the book. And the rest of this chapter could be divided into two parts. Negatively, how a believer should not walk, verses 17 through 19, which we'll look at this morning. And then positively, how a believer should walk, verses 20 through 32. So he says in verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." The Greek word he uses here for say is lego. It's used 1,343 times in the New Testament and is translated a variety of ways. However, it is usually referred to speaking in a systematic set discourse, according to Strong's Concordance. And that is the way Paul uses it here in 17. He is describing, in 17 through 19, the thinking and the actions of unbelievers, and it's an orderly progression here laid out. And hopefully we'll see that this morning. So is from the Greek word un, and I think it's better translated therefore, which takes us back, and of course there's always an argument, how far back does therefore take us? I think he's taking us all the way back to the very beginning of the epistle. He's saying, therefore, in light of everything I've taught you so far, I want you to do this. Basically, he's saying, in light of who you are, in light of your identity. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love." They've been chosen by Yahweh. Every spiritual blessing is theirs. They were dead, but He made them alive in Christ. They have the righteousness of God imputed to them. They are accepted now in the Beloved One. They are possessors of eternal life. They are priests of Yahweh. They belong to the family of Yahweh. They've been brought into the corporate body of the one new man. And so he says, because of this, walk worthy of this calling. He says, affirm. He says, "I say, and I affirm together with the Lord." Now, the word affirm here means to bear testimony or to serve as a witness. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament only by Paul. In every instance, Paul employs this term to convey a sense of importance, a sense of urgency. It shows that Paul isn't giving some helpful hints here that you may find helpful if you feel like it. He's giving the Lord's commands for how His people are to live. When he says, "together with the Lord," that should be translated "in the Lord." It points to Paul's source of authority, the Lord Himself, and to the sphere in which both he and his readers now live. He goes on to say that you would walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, who is the "you" here? Well, it's obviously believers, specifically Paul's first century audience of believers. But it wasn't only the first century believers that Yahweh wants to not live as the unsaved do. So I think Paul is saying here, believers, none of you don't live like the unsaved. We are so different from them, radically different in our identity and who we are, that he's saying, don't live like them. And as believers, do we need to be told how to live? You think we do? Well, how will we know if we're not told? You know, that's the only way we're going to know is if the Lord says, this is what I want. Otherwise, how do we know? How do we know what it is that we are supposed to do? Well, he says you're to walk. The Greek verb here, peripateo, it means to walk, to live, to conduct your life. It literally means to walk about or walk around, but peripateo is often used in this metaphorically in the New Testament of conduct or behavior, the way you live. And Yahweh has laid out the way for believers to walk in the New Testament. And we need to read it. We need to be familiar with it because this is what he wants from us. This is the conduct of a child of God. I think he cares about how his people live. Whether you look in the Tanakh or you look in the New Testament, the children of Yahweh are to live differently from the folks around them. We see that so clearly in Israel. He gave them different dress, different eating, have different, so they would be different from the people around them. Look what Psalm 1 says. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He's blessed because he's not following the wicked. He says, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scoffers. His delight is in the law of Yahweh. In his law he meditates day and night. And then he goes on, he says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now here's a contrast. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's a contrast here in the way these people live and the way they conduct themselves. Yahweh's children are not to stand in the path of sinners. We are to be different. Now, the present infinitive here, peripateo, with the adverb, no longer, indicates that the believers in Asia were not to live as they had lived in the past. The present tense denotes that they are to make a habit of avoiding the way the Gentiles walk. It's to be a habit of life, that they're not to walk like the Gentiles do. He says no longer. This is the adverb meketi. It implies that the Ephesians at one time walked like the Gentiles. But they are now to renounce it. They are now to reject it. And Paul's command is to cease living the way they used to live and live now in a way that brings glory to God. He says, just as the Gentiles also walk. The word Gentiles here is ethnos. Now, I think too often when people hear the word Gentiles, they think it's referring exclusively to a non-Israelite. But the term is much broader than that. And Gentiles really is a bad translation. It should be nations. That's a good translation. It's the English language substitution of the Hebrew word goy, if you remember that from our past study, which is singular, and goyim, which is plural. And the Greek words ethne, which is singular, and ethnos, which is plural. Best translated as nations. Sometimes it represents the nation Israel. Sometimes that term, goy, goyim, is a reference for Israel. Sometimes for the dispersed 10 northern tribes. Sometimes it's used for non-Israelites. Sometimes it's used for those who don't know Yahweh. And sometimes it refers to everybody, all nations. So you really have to look at the context and figure out what it's saying. Well, here, ethnos has no reference to the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's referring to anyone who's outside of Christ, anyone who doesn't know Yahweh. He uses it that way in 1 Thessalonians. He says, not in lustful passions, like the Gentiles who don't know God. So it's used for those who don't know him. That's how it's used in our text. Now, Why didn't Paul command the Ephesian saints not to live like unbelieving Jews? Were they any better? Well, because he's writing to those in Asia Minor. All right? I think if Paul was writing to saints in Jerusalem, he might have said, don't live like those Jews. All right? But he's not. He's writing to a Gentile culture. And so people are ingrained in that culture. And so he's telling him, don't live like them. Now, I think we have to consider where at least some of these Christians were. Now, this letter might not be specifically to Ephesus, but it's to those believers in Asia Minor, which Ephesus would have been included in. Ephesus was a pagan city. Some felt it was the most evil city in all of Asia Minor. And it was really a religious center. There are multiple temples and idols, all kinds of things like that going on in the city. In Ephesus was the temple of Diana, or Artemis. Same god, different name. Diana's known as Artemis. The temple of Diana was known as the seventh wonder of the world. It was an incredible place. And Diana was worshipped as a sex goddess. Now, you can understand if men are going to invent religions. You know, they're going to invent something, you know, they really like. You know, hey, this is a pretty good religion here. We can, you know, go crazy in what we want to do and pretend we're worshiping God doing it. Her temple was packed with eunuchs who were made eunuchs in order to accommodate that kind of activity. There were thousands of priestesses and temple prostitutes, singers and dancers, and a whole great big orgy occurred at the temple. One writer says the worship was a kind of hysteria where people with shouts and music worked themselves into frenzies of shameless sexual activity, including self-mutilation. Sounds like a great time, huh? Heraclitus said that the temple was the darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. Sounds like a great place to raise a family, doesn't it? Let's move to Ephesus and raise our kids. So believers living in Ephesus, Paul said, you need to stop living like the Gentiles. You can't be part of that culture. Stop living like non-Christians. There's a change that has taken place in who you are. Now, why does Paul tell them to live like children of Yahweh? I think it's because Christians need instructions. We need directions for the path that we are to walk on. Because without directions, we get off the path. John MacArthur writes this. And let me say again before I, you know, MacArthur, I pick on him a lot. But I'm not picking on him. I'm using him because he's very popular today. A lot of Christians listen to MacArthur. He's got a set of commentaries out. A lot of people read his commentaries. So I just want to, you know, give you some of the things he says that I have a little problem with. He says, when you received Jesus Christ, you were born again. When you entered into God's kingdom, a tremendous change takes place in your basic nature. He says, you are a totally different individual. A tremendous change takes place in your basic nature. Now, my basic nature is I'm human. Am I not human anymore? Did that change somehow? See, here's my problem. This kind of teaching hurts believers because it causes them to doubt their salvation. He's saying, you're a totally different individual. And the Christian's going, well, I still struggle with sin. It must not have taken. It must not have worked. What am I left to? And then if you're a Calvinist, what are you left to? Right. Well, it's up to God. He must not have chosen me. Oh, my, I might as well just go out and do whatever I want to do, right? Because, they're not experiencing this totally different individual that MacArthur says that they are. If I am a totally different individual, if my basic nature has been changed, then do I need instructions how to live? No, I mean, my new nature is just totally going to take me away and I'm just going to do everything that's the right thing to do. That's my problem with this kind of teaching. It's not accurate. It doesn't fit the Bible and it doesn't fit what I know about humanity. All right, we don't just all of a sudden get saved and we take off on the right direction and everything's wonderful ever since that. If living righteously came automatic, once you were saved. And some people teach this. If you're a Christian, you're just going to do the right thing. My question would be then, why are there so many commands in Scripture? If I'm going the right direction, why do I need those things? Why does Paul give so many instructions? All he really needs to do is tell them what the gospel is. Once they get saved, boom, they'll be fine. No, Paul's constantly telling believers how to live because we need instruction. If we don't have instruction, we're not going to live holy lives. Because we don't know what holy is. And even what when we learn what holy is, we're going to forget it and we're going to need to be reminded again. Now, if trusting Christ changes our nature and makes us totally different people, then most people who say they're Christians are not. All right? Numerous polls over the years have shown that anywhere from one-third to almost one-half of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. Can you fathom that half of our population says they're Christians? But the same poll indicates, listen to this, there is no appreciable difference between the way that professing born-again Christians live and how the rest of the culture lives. That I do believe. So here we are. We got half the, you know, half of the population is Christians, but the reason you don't know it, they don't live any different than anybody else. So believers today are not following Paul's instruction not to live like the unsaved. And people, please understand that Paul is not, and I'm not, talking about superficial things that people put on, you know, you got to wear your hair or wear your beard or dress the clothes you wear. You know, that's not what he's talking about, all right? We're going to deal with what he is talking about as we go through this chapter. And you'll see very clearly. Christians, including Christian leaders, have an atrocious rate of sexual immorality. How many pastors do you know that have run off with their secretary? It's just, you know, and whether it's viewing pornography on the internet or actually engaging in sexual sin, it's just very high. Evangelical Christians actually have a slightly higher divorce rate than the rest of the American population. We are not living differently than unbelievers. A survey done in 2001 may answer why this is. The survey indicated that two-thirds of adults who attend conservative Protestant churches question whether absolute moral truths exist. That's from the Barna website. Two-thirds of those saying they're Christians don't have any absolute morals. Well, if there's no moral truth, then you can do whatever you want to do. You know? Really? Because there's, God didn't really mean that when he said it. And people, that's being challenged every day in our culture. Everything, you know, the Bible says is being challenged by religious people, so to speak. So Paul tells these believers no longer to walk as the unsaved do. He says, in the futility of their mind. The word futility here is from the Greek noun mataiotes, and it means the inability to reach the goal of its intended design. It cannot achieve what it was intended for. It is not able to fulfill its purpose. In other words, their mind can't be what Yahweh intended it to be. The word mind here is nous. It means intellect, understanding. One thing you have to see in these verses 17, 18, and 19 is the emphasis on the mind. We have mind in 17, we have in 23, we have understanding and ignorance in 4:18, we have learn in 4:20, and then taught in 4:21. There's a strong emphasis in these verses on the thinking. So the mind of the unsaved man is unable to fulfill its purpose. Because the original purpose of the mind was to be able to comprehend God's revelation. But due to the fall, a person's mind is unable to accomplish this goal. So futility of the mind conveys the idea of not being able to perceive the revelation of Yahweh for which it was designed. Futility is the same word that's used 36 times in Ecclesiastes in the Septuagint. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It comes from a Hebrew root meaning breath or vapor. Just nothing there, okay? refers to just frail. It's lacking substance. Solomon had tried to find meaning through knowledge. He tried to find it through wealth. He tried to find it through all wealth affords, through pleasures of music and women. He had houses and lands and gardens and ponds. Nothing brought meaning to life. He observed that even if you have all these things, you live a few years and you die. It's all futility, he said, striving after the wind in 2:17. So Paul is saying the place to start in living as a Christian, listen to this, is to recognize that you must think differently than the world. It has to start with the mind. The Christian life doesn't start with actions. Paul starts with the thought life, the mind, and he declares that the world's thinking is futile. It's unable to reach the goal of its intended design. The dominant thought here, as we find elsewhere in Ephesians, is that doctrine determines conduct. You have to know before you can do. What we believe affects how we behave. And that's why people, if their doctrine is off, they don't think there's any morals in the Scripture. Well, of course, they're going to live immoral because they don't think it is immoral because there's no moral standard. He goes on in verse 18. You cold? I got it. That's pretty talented, huh? I can preach and adjust the thermostat at the same time. he said, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They're being darkened in their understanding. This is a perfect participle. It simply means to make blind. A perfect participle means something that happened in the past with continuing results. The word understanding is translated from the Greek verb dianoia, and it means deep thought. This word is specifying more than just thought. It refers to comprehension, discernment, judgment. It conveys the idea of clouded or darkened mind in contrast to the illumined mind. See, when Adam sinned, he plunged the human race into mental darkness, into alienation from Yahweh. And people's minds were cut off from knowing Him. They became incapable of reasoning through the things from Yahweh's perspective. They're not able to understand spiritual truth. Yeshua said this to the Jews of His day, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear My words." Now, what's He mean? Something wrong with your ears? Get the wax out of them? No, the word "hear" is akouo for "hear." It has the idea of understanding. You can't understand. Why don't you understand? He says, because you cannot understand. They heard what He was saying. They just didn't get it. Notice what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They couldn't understand the gospel because their understanding has been darkened. Now, since I'm here, let me ask you a question. Who's the God of this world? Who's this referring to here? Who's blinding the minds here? Okay, listen to this. John uses the same exact word for blinding when he writes in John 12, "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts." Verse 41 says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and spoke of Him." That word "God" there is only used for God. And I don't know who can blind the minds other than God. And Isaiah is making it really clear, God blinded their minds. So we get to this verse, the God of this age. Who is that? Well, yeah, that's right. they didn't capitalize it because, see, that translation is an interpretation. And they're saying this doesn't refer to God, the interpreter, so they put a little G there. But I'll tell you what, you do some research on this. You just dig out the terms that are used here and what's going on, and you'll be surprised if what you might find. Even though we inherited this spiritual darkness from Adam, We're responsible for it. And that's what people don't get. People think, well, if Adam did it, I have nothing to do with it. Why do I get blamed for it? Why does it affect me? We can't blame Adam. All right? And we can't blame Yahweh, who decreed that Adam's sin would be imputed to the entire human race. Now, the first response is, well, that's not fair. And when you say that, you're sinning with incredible arrogance to accuse the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, with not being fair. And if he's not fair, you're in big trouble. Okay? Yeah, that's right. And the fact is, and here's what I want you to understand, people, and I think the Bible tries to prove this through Israel. If you had been in the garden instead of Adam, you would have done the same thing. So, well, I'd have been there. I'd have listened to God. I'd have obeyed. No, you wouldn't have. So that's why God took Israel and said, okay, you know, listen, Adam messed up. Look, I'll take a whole group of people and see how they do with my command. They don't do it. Each person is responsible for his own spiritual darkness because Adam was our representative and we sinned in him. If you don't like federal headship, then you're really in trouble because you want to be under Christ's headship, all right? Not only are unbelievers darkened in their understanding, they also love it. Look at what Yeshua said. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. So the biblical picture is not that of sinners crying out, oh, if I only could see. No, they're parting in the dark and they don't want to be exposed to the light. Scripture continually uses these terms, light and darkness, as metaphors. Truth and ignorance. Truth is light. Ignorance is darkness. There's a lie that's taught somewhat in some Christian theologies that teaches that there's a divine spark in the soul of every human being. You just need to fan that flame and boom, they'll take off and they'll recognize who God is. This is not what the Scriptures teach. Man's understanding is darkened. It goes on to say he is excluded from the life of God. Excluded is in the perfect tense, stressing a completed action with continuing results in the present state of alienation from God. They're excluded from Him. This further explains why unbelievers walk in the futility of their minds. It's because they're dead in their sins. And this is what He told them in 2:1, you were dead. God made them alive. They lack spiritual life from Yahweh. See, becoming a Christian is not a matter of eliminating sinful behavior and replacing it with moral behavior. Becoming a Christian is a matter of receiving life from God. You won't believe this next quote. E. Stanley Jones. Carl Jung. You know who Jung is, right? Psychologist. Jung wrote a letter to Stanley Jones, and here's what he said. Those psychiatrists who are not superficial have come to the conclusion that the vast neurotic misery of the world could be termed a neurosis of emptiness. Men cut themselves off from the root of their being, watch, from God. What? And then life turns empty, inane, meaningless, without purpose. So when God goes, goal goes. When goal goes, meaning goes. When meaning goes, value goes. And life turns dead on our hands. He's saying you got to have God in your life to have any kind of meaning, any kind of purpose. Yahweh is truth. Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When you're alienated from Yahweh, you can't know the truth. You can't know it because you're dead to that dimension. You're like a corpse. And a corpse doesn't hear conversations in the mortuary. Nor does spiritually dead individual hear Yahweh. They can't do it. He says, because of the ignorance that is in them. This is the Greek word agnoia. It's a word from which we get our word agnostic. It means without knowledge. They're ignorant. They don't have any knowledge. It speaks of ignorance of Yahweh's revelation of His will. This explains why unbelievers are alienated from the life of God, because they have no knowledge of Him. Look at Colossians says, 1:16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. This verse tells us that all things are created by Christ and for Christ. So until I know in my heart that every molecule of this universe exists for the sake of Yeshua, then I don't know the final meaning of anything. I misunderstand everything until the darkness of my mind is taken away. He says, because of the hardness of their heart. The word hardness here is from the Greek word porosis. It comes from the root pros, which means a stone harder than marble. It's used in medical terms for the kind of a callus that forms around a broken bone, which is harder than the bone itself. It has reference to something that's hard, paralyzing. It's used in some extra-biblical medical sources to refer to the kind of thing that forms in the joints, like calcium forms, so the joint ceases to function. Notice what we read of the Pharisees who willfully blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, who was revealing to them their Messiah. It says in John 12, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart, so they did not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now I want you to notice what the inspired word of Yahweh says here. They could not believe. Don't try to change that to would not, okay? You're not allowed to change the Bible to fit your theology. They could not. That's not a mistake in the text. That's what it says. It was impossible for them to believe. The word porosis, translated hardness, is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in our text here. Paul uses it here in Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, partial here is adverbial and it modifies has happened, not hardening. So it should read this way. A hardening has happened to part of Israel. All right, it's not that the hardening is partial hardening. The hardening is total, but it's only happened to part of Israel. Because the remnant was not hardened. Look what Paul says in verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained, the rest were hardened. The elect obtained it and the rest of Israel were hardened. So only part of Israel is hardened. And that part's a great majority of them. He's just saying that the hardening's not complete. There's some who have been saved out of their total depravity. They brought to the knowledge of Yeshua as their Lord and Savior, but the rest of Israel hardened. Now this word porosis is also used. So we see here in Romans chapter 11 that Paul's using it of Israel. They're just hardened. They can't understand. They can't see anything. Well, Mark uses it also in Mark chapter 3. He says, he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. You know, it's a Sabbath day. You can't go doing anything good for him. That's work, healing people. It's hard work. You can't do it. All right? So they might accuse him. So they're just basically looking for something to accuse him of. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up, come forward. So he gets up and he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? They didn't answer him. We're not going to get trapped into this. We're not saying anything. After looking around with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. So these people, they're hard-hearted. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand is restored. So right in front of their eyes, I mean, they're sitting there in the synagogue, they're watching this happen. This man's got a withered hand, all of a sudden his hand is normal, he's using his hand, and you think the response would be, praise God! That's incredible! Look at the response. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. How do we kill this guy? Wait a second, what did you just see happen? With their own eyes, they watch this healing. And rather than glorifying God because of that, they want to kill him. What's wrong with them? Listen, people, the problem is not the knowledge. They saw with their own eyes. The empirical evidence was there. A person without a hard heart would have said, wow, it's incredible. How can you not believe this guy, somebody special? They couldn't plead ignorance. Instead of ignorance being the cause, their hearts were hard. They just didn't get it. They saw it clearly with their own eyes. Yeshua just virtually banished illness from Palestine. And what was the response? Kill him. Kill him. What in the world's going on here? You got hard-hearted people that just can't see the truth. Grieved at their hardness. Man's deepest problem in life is that apart from the sovereign grace of God, his heart is hardened against him. He's like a stone toward anything that's spiritual. That nothing moves him, nothing attracts him, nothing delights him in the spiritual realm. Now, in these two verses, 17 and 18, we see a series of cause and effects. If you reverse the order, it goes this way. The hardness of their heart toward God caused their ignorance. Their ignorance concerning God caused them to be excluded from the life of God. And their alienation caused them being darkened in their understanding. And their darkened mind caused them to walk in the futility of their mind. They just couldn't get in it. It's all because they have a hard heart. And that's why God said in the new covenant, I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And until that happens, you're not going to get it. Verse 19 says, and they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They become callous. This is from the Greek apalgeo. It's a rare word. Appears only here in the New Testament. It has the idea of to be despondent, to despair, to cease to feel pain, become callous, insensitive. Spiritually, it's to lose the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment. He says they've given themselves over to sensuality. This is a word, aselgeia, which is a familiar word in the New Testament. It means shameless wantonness. It means unblushing obscenity. Its primary reference has to do with sexual obscenities. It refers to the person who casts off all restraint, has no regard even for public decency. It's to be openly, shamelessly in violation of Yahweh's moral standards. Now remember that the Ephesians Paul's writing to, the temple prostitutes were rampant. Sexual sin was all around. And Paul says that the Gentiles gave themselves over to sensuality. And they're not to be that way. The word practice here is a very interesting word. It's ergasia, and it is a word actually used for business. He's saying they make a business out of impurity. They make a business out of immorality. Boy, do we have that in our country? Huh? I think, you know, you might think of a business for impurity. You might think right away of pornography, but I think right away of abortion. They take murder. And they make a business out of it, and they make a lot of money. And people, whenever you want to know what's driving something, you just follow the money. You find out what's going on. They make a business out of impurity and greediness. Impurity here refers to moral impurity of all kinds. In this context, impurity with greediness probably refers to the insatiable appetite for sexual sin. And then he says greediness. This compound word literally means, I want more. That's what the word translates. I want more. Sounds like the Little Mermaid, doesn't it? Isn't that what she sings? She got everything, but I want more. Not happy. Covetous little thing, you know? What a great thing to teach our kids. You need more, kids! Don't be happy with what you got. I want more. Conveys the idea of covetousness. And the reason Christians are not to be covetous is because they have to believe that Yahweh gives them what He wants them to have. And He doesn't give other people what He wants them to have. He hasn't given their stuff to somebody else, so they don't need to covet what other people have. Now, these three words, sensuality, impurity, and greediness, are used to describe the unbelievers as those who are totally consumed with themselves. The selfishness in which they are immersed is a direct contrast to Christ, who gave Himself as a sacrifice. It is love that self-sacrifices, that these people are anything but that. They are ate up with themselves. Now, the sense of this passage seems to be that when a person is ignorant of true meaning of things and the true value of life as God sees, and that person will make his goal in life something, anything, other than Yahweh. It may be the glorification of his body in sex or drink or drugs or food. Maybe the gratification of his ego with more refined intellectual and cultural pursuits. Anything but Yahweh. Everything apart from Yahweh. The heart that is hard and dark and ignorant of Yahweh will be impure and it'll be a covetous heart. Now these three verses that we looked at in this text here give you the reason why society that we live in is the way it is, where evil is called good and good is called evil, where dark is given for light and light is given for darkness. It's because men and women outside of Christ are blind. Don't you think that at times you look at the political landscape and you think, do they have no brains? Do they have no brains at all? We call Snowden a traitor when I think he's a patriot. And we call this other guy, what's his name? Burdahl. We call him a hero when he's a traitor, a deserter. And we take the whole thing, we flip it upside down, and we love evil and we hate good. And I'm thinking something is wrong. And this is, thank you, Lord, for this text. I know it's wrong. Now they're blind, they're ignorant. They're hard-hearted. They can't even see and perceive what's right. It's all upside down. Now, doesn't Paul seem to be teaching Calvinism in this text? I wonder if he read Calvin's Institutes. Maybe Calvin read Paul. That could be what happened here. But Paul says fundamentally men are hardened with respect to the truth. They're blind. Paul said this same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says a natural man, that's psychikos man, the man without the Spirit, he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Have you ever noticed that? You go up to somebody with the gospel and they're like, well, that's stupid. Who cares about that? And you're all excited about it. You're like, why don't they get excited? They're natural. They're foolishness to them. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually praised. Unless he got the Spirit, he's not going to get it. He doesn't have the ability. So he's both blind and he's hardened. He is, as the result of the fall, the recipient of willful dullness. And he's not going to respond to truth. As a result of that, he has ignorance. As a result of that, he's alienated from the life of God. He doesn't possess God's life. To use the terms in theology, man is totally depraved. Now, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that people are as bad as they can be. Okay? You understand that, right? People can be bad. They can be worse. They can be badder. All right, they can be worse. All right, total depravity means that sin has tainted every part of our being. We are totally depraved. All of us, all parts of us. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. Just means all parts of us are depraved. Our mind, our emotions, our will. But because of God's grace, God restrains the evil of the fallen heart, so that unbelievers may be kind, they may be loving, they may be responsible people. They're not as bad as they can be. It also means, and this is extremely important, it means that a man cannot of himself please God. He can't do it. A man cannot of himself turn to the Lord. A man cannot of himself believe. If he could of himself believe, if he could of himself turn to the Lord, he could do the greatest thing of all. And thus he would not be, as Paul said, ignorant, alienated, blind, and hardened. He wouldn't be those things if he could do that. If he had the capacity to turn to God. So the Bible speaks of total depravity in the sense of total inability. That's what total depravity means. Inability to respond to the things of God. Until God gives life to a dead man, dead men don't care. So bound up in the doctrine of total depravity is total inability to respond to the truth of God. Therefore, the doctrine of free will is in opposition to the truth of Scripture. And this is a doctrine people will fight and die for. I want to have free will. I do what I want to do when I want to do it. If I want God, I'll choose Him. If I don't, I won't. It's taught everywhere. In the church, outside the church, everyone believes that man has a free will. You got a will. You have volition. It's just not free. Dead men don't choose God. Dead men don't choose life. None of them. If a man could, of his own free will, turn to the Lord, then he'd have the ability to do the thing that pleases God, right? But look what the Bible says. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, the contrast here in Romans is flesh and spirit. Flesh is the unsaved man. He can't please God by the things he does. So it's plain. But man doesn't like to be told that he cannot turn to the Lord and he must be the recipient of divine grace in order to respond. We don't like to be told that. We like to have the ability to make the decisions ourselves so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I went in the right direction. I chose God. I was smart enough to see this. Now, we won't say that. People don't say that. They'll say, I believe in salvation by grace. I just believe I can, of my own free will, turn to the Lord. But it's His grace, and He offers it in grace, not realizing you're contradicting yourself when you say that. Dead men don't turn to anything. If it's true that men are totally depraved, they can't turn to the Lord. And if they can't turn to the Lord, then the doctrine of election, the biblical doctrine of election, is unconditional election. It must be election based on God's determination out of His good pleasure to save certain people. Now, I know some people say, well, the election ended in AD 70. Really? Then how does anybody get saved from then on? Of course, some people teach no one does get saved from then on. But the only way you're going to get saved, because you're still dead, because I don't know the spiritual death ended. If spiritual death ended in AD 70, then everybody is saved. So you got either universalism, everybody's saved, or you got, I don't know, you got all kinds of crazy stuff. But I don't see anything that says that people stop being born dead after AD 70. So if they're still born dead, then God still has to make a choice, because dead men aren't going to choose Him. And if it's conditional upon our faith, then we can do something. And we're not totally depraved. But if men are totally depraved, then they must believe in the bondage of the will, and I really can't turn to Him. Calvinism teaches, well, Calvin didn't really teach it. His followers picked up this idea of tulip. He loves me not. You know? Oh, that's Daisy. That's Arminianism. That's right. Got the wrong flower, you know. Yeah, Calvinism has a tulip. And Arminius says the day, he loves me, he loves me not. That's how they go through their day. Total depravity, that's the tulip. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And those things all move on the doctrine of total depravity. If men are depraved, then they need unconditional election. Then atonement is limited. It's limited only who God, irresistible grace. In other words, when God calls you, you come. But I don't want to be saved. Who says that? Paul says in Romans 8, because the mind is set on the flesh, it's hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Notice again what Scripture says. It is not able to do it. Do you get that? The mind of man is not able to be subject to the law of God. Then Paul says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he doesn't belong to Him. Christians are not in the flesh, he says. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Now let me ask you something. Does faith please God? You think faith pleases God? Yeah, the Bible says all over. Look what Hebrews says. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So if you got faith, you can please God. God is very pleased by faith. So if they that are in the flesh can believe, then they can please God. But the Bible says they can't. That's the plain teaching. So what do we need? We need a work of God. And that is exactly what salvation is. It is a work of God. And therefore, God gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. He gets all the honor for it. Look at Ephesians 2:5, what he told the Ephesians. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. Now, after telling us about the total depravity of the unbelieving Gentiles, Paul's going to go on and say this in Ephesians. He said, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and been taught in Him, just as the truth, The unbelievers are ungodly. They're totally consumed in themselves, but you didn't learn Christ in that way. Who's the you here? It's believers. He said believers are to walk differently than the unsaved. Well, just how are we to walk? I mean, that's the question. You don't want to have to be any more righteous than you have to, right? So we're always asking, why? Well, what am I supposed to do? Well, Paul's going to spell this out in the rest of the epistle. But let me give you the short version, all right? This is for, you know, those of you who want it easy. This is the easy version right here. 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's it. That's simple. There's the Christian life. Just walk like Yeshua. Live like Yeshua. Act like Yeshua. Talk like Yeshua. Be like him. That's the simple version. People, I think we have to come to a point where we ask ourselves the question. You know, we looked at those polls. You know, 2/3 of the believers don't believe there's any morals. Those who say they're believers are no distinguishable difference from unbelievers. What is it that marks you and I out as being children of God? And I'm not talking about our position before Christ, and I'm not talking about our faith in Him. I'm talking about when the unregenerate world looks at you and watches your conduct and interacts with you. What marks you out as different? In the eyes of others, how can they tell that we are the children of God? Do you think they should be able to tell? I think they should. I think that when the world looks at us, they say, something different there. Not sure what it is. And then the more they get to know you, they find out what's different. Our walk, believers, should distinguish us from the unsaved. They should say there's something about that person. I know I've shared this with you before. Let me share this in closing. When we moved to this area, we're desperate for Christian fellowship. Got to find some Christians. And I'm looking at work, you know, how do you tell? What, you know, is there some mark that's, you know? So here's what I did. I said, I'm listening carefully to everybody's conversation. And this one guy come in and he's sitting down there talking. This guy's talking. And I heard the guy talking and he gave 3 or 4 sentences and didn't cuss. So I walked over to him and said, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I am. I mean, you know, I'm not saying, you know, if you cuss, you're not a Christian. But I'm saying, listen, his language was different from everybody else in that group. And I picked him out. And we became great friends. This was 40 years ago. We're still friends. But he, you know, he was different. He stood out. And Christians should stand out. And we're not standing out so we earn anything. People, we got to get this. Salvation is all of grace. But once He makes you His children, He wants to be a proud daddy. He wants His children to bring honor and glory to Him. He wants people to look at His children and say, wow, that's what God's kids are like. Not that they're arrogant and sickening and they're, you know, people think of Christians today and they just have such a bad picture of what we are. It's justified for the most part, I think. Christians are just, they don't behave themselves in a way that, you know, we're not very loving. And like I said, we're gonna get into some tough stuff here in the rest of this chapter, in the rest of this book, because it's all about life. You know, he's saying, yeah, I want you to distinguish yourself. I don't want you to be like them. Here's what you're to be like. Our speech is to be different. Our forgiveness is to be different. So many things are to be different. He's going to mark it out. And then it's just all up to us to do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I think it's clear you've called us not to be like the unbelievers. And Lord, we live in the same culture with them. We drive the same cars as they do. We wear the same clothes. How do we distinguish ourselves, Lord? I thank you for what you've laid on this text. Ways that you want us to distinguish ourselves. Ways that we should be different. We should stand out. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would convict our hearts. That we, out of gratitude, out of a deep love, a deep thankfulness for what you've done for us, live in such a way that we bring honor to you, Lord. Our neighbors, our co-workers, those at school, those who are around, glorify you. Because they see our good works. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Amen.